We have read together in our scripture reading segment of the service, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As we continue our series in the Gospel of John, we remember that John's main theme is given to us at the end of the book. John 20 and verse 31 says, "But these are written." There were many other signs that Jesus did, and it's very significant that we're considering the first sign that John gives in his gospel, considering that this morning. But in John's gospel, chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," seven or eight or so, nine or ten, "these signs are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So it is very important to John that we consider these particular sign miracles or significant events that Jesus brings before us so that we might believe that he is the Messiah. He is God's sent one, and that believing that, we might find life in his name, salvation, and beyond. We come to the first sign that John records. Now, you know that that the other gospel writers include other signs. Not all of his miracles, signs are recorded in all four gospels, but there are a significant amount of them that are recorded. John gives a few that the others do not. This one is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, as well as Lazarus' resurrection, the man born blind in chapter 9, and even the draught of fish, the post-resurrection miracle of the Lord Jesus, is not recorded in the other gospels as well. And the Lord, through John, is indicating that he is the one who came to save our souls and that we need to believe on him for that salvation. And so these miracles are very important for us to consider. As John says, they manifest his glory and they produce faith. That's what it indicates. We read together, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and number one, it manifested forth his glory." John says later that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. "And his disciples believed on him, and that believing we might have life through his name." Not only the beginning of life, but the continuation of life as well. And so John is giving his theme in a different way all throughout his gospel and giving it to us very clearly at the end. But he indicates it early on here in his gospel. The prologue, chapter 1, you remember, gives us the type of character this one, Jesus, is. And it gives us some of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then without recording his temptations in the wilderness, which were very, very difficult and important, he goes on to Jesus' early calling of his disciples before he actually calls them to be apostles. And he begins that toward the end of John chapter 1. And now he's gathered some of these young men into his fold, and they are technically called disciples, but later he will call them apostles as well. And here is, we believe, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. And John is saying, "I have chosen these particular signs on purpose." Not that all the signs didn't convey this meaning, but John says, in particular, these signs that I have chosen are meant to exalt Christ and to draw sinners and saints to himself for faith and life. What is a miracle? It's a God thing, isn't it? It is. It's called a sign by John and others, which a sign is a distinguishing mark of someone. So a miracle is a distinguishing mark of God's power, of God's work. This is saying, this is God who does this. It's an extraordinary work of God compared to his providential working in life. It's ordinary in the sense that the grass is beginning to grow, but it is still a work of God in his providential care of his creation. But to turn water into wine is an extraordinary work, is not a regular thing in a sense that he does when he have a vessel that's filled with water and then it is turned to wine. Though, as I said earlier, in a real sense, he does it every year, doesn't he? He turns the rain water, sky water into grape juice, into wine. But he is manifesting something of his glory and attracting attention that we might believe in him and obey him. John the baptizing prophet, we're told, did not do any miracles. He was not God. He was a messenger of the Son of God. But even those prophets and apostles that did miracles in the name of the Lord, and they were, indirect. Indirectly through the apostles, God directly did a miracle. But Jesus, the Son of God, did miracles, and not merely in the name of the Lord as a channel of God, but as God, he performed miracles. He did not always pray before he performed a miracle. He did not wave his hand or announce beforehand necessarily that he did his miracles. If you notice with this miracle, he didn't even say a word. He willed it. He thought it into existence. He didn't even pray beforehand. Though he may have in his heart as the Son of Man prayed to his Father, there's no indication that he prayed. He didn't wave a hand. There was no sensationalism involved. He willed it into existence as God, the Son, without gesture, without word, without prayer. Why the miracle? And may we even ask why at a wedding? I'd like us to consider some of these answers. I believe, and this isn't the main thought, but that the Lord Jesus was sanctioning a creation relationship by being at this wedding and performing his first miracle there. It was on purpose, was it not, that Jesus performed this miracle at a wedding in Cana? He could have chosen to perform his wedding at the temple, or perform his first miracle at the temple, if he so desired. But isn't it interesting, like, you have the echo of Genesis in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Is that not an echo of Genesis 1:1? John is no doubt making that a very direct correlation. But is there not also an echo here of the early days of our existence? Is there not an echo of Eden even here? On the third day, there was a literally wedding, marriages for life. This was a wedding and a wedding feast, a marriage feast, but in Cana of Galilee. And in the Garden of Eden, did not the Lord bring a man and a woman together and sanction their wedding and their marriage by his presence? He's the one that brought them together. And here's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, the one who made Adam and Eve, here at a wedding. There's an echo of Eden here early in Jesus' ministry. Now, we don't know There's some mysteries involved. Was this a relative of Jesus through being a relative of Mary? Was this a friend? Was it a Christian family? Were they Christians? We don't know. But the fact that the Lord Jesus was invited and his disciples, and that they attended, shows that he sanctions. If you attend a wedding, you sanction that relationship. You attend a wedding feast, a reception, you're sanctioning it. Now, there are things that we may be able to do that may not sanction a person's sin. For instance, if you're a piano tuner, because you tune a robber's piano doesn't mean you sanction the robber. Or you tune a sodomite's piano doesn't mean you're sanctioning their sodomy. But while we're speaking on the subject, and this is referring to a wedding, and this is a huge subject today about same-sex marriage, you attend a same-sex wedding, you're condoning it. You attend a same-sex wedding reception, you're condoning it. And what about that couple in Washington that had a pastry shop? And they had made a cake for a woman, and she really enjoyed it. And the woman's daughter was going to marry her lesbian mate. And so she said, you know, this pastry shop has done a good job for me. I'm sure they'll do a good job for you. So the mother and her daughter walked in the pastry shop and said, you know, we'd like to order a wedding cake. And she said, what are the names of the bride and the bridegroom? And you can understand what happened. And they said, well, it's not the bride and the bridegroom, it's her and her. What are they calling these anymore? The bride and the bride. And they're trying now to refer, giving people many choices of options as far as what you're going to call people who are in same-sex weddings. And she said, I'm sorry, we're Christians and we do not make cakes for same-sex weddings. And they had to move out of their business and back into their home and are in lawsuits, and they're taking a stand for the Lord. They felt like they were condoning a same-sex marriage. And by the way, it's by inference, but the Bible says that the master of the feast approached the bridegroom. And it wasn't a bridegroom and a bridegroom. The Bible says later on in John's Gospel, but he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And bride is feminine and bridegroom is masculine. And so from the very beginning and 2,000 years later and 2,000 years or 4,000 years later and 2,000 more years later, to the Lord, marriage is between a man and a woman. God made them male and female. Marriage is to be monogamous, one couple, and heterosexual. John 3:29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But here we are, early in Jesus' ministry, echoing the Garden of Eden. God is in this ceremony. God is in this reception. And he's sanctioning the marriage. Perhaps there were two lost people. We don't know. But God sanctions the marriage of two lost people, a man and a wife. He sanctions the marriage of a Christian couple, a man and a woman. The Lord is the creator of all good things. And he sanctioned this creation relationship. Weddings are special. Marriages are special. Marriages are for life. Until death do us part. Or until there's unfaithfulness. But even that doesn't mandate divorce. God is able to grant repentance and forgiveness. But Jesus' first miracle was a wedding gift. But he was sanctioning that creation institution. May I say, he was He was facilitating joy by this first miracle. He was preventing a failure. And, so, and I don't think we see this. This was serious. This was an emergency to that couple. Literally, it says the wine is gone. The wine has run out. It was a predicament. Something went wrong. That should not happen. The family involved, the couple involved, is to make sure they have enough wine for the length of the wedding reception. And we're told that wedding receptions could last at least a week or more in that day. Can you imagine what it would cost today if we had to have a week-long wedding reception? And they had to have enough wine for the wedding reception. Have you ever run out of important events or items, at an important event, special events? It's a crisis to run out of meat. It's a crisis to run out of ice, to run out of water. They ran out of wine. Now, there are people that go to this passage for and totally opposite thoughts. They go to this passage to prove that Jesus turned water into grape juice. Or they go to this passage to prove that Jesus turned water into wine and to justify both. It's amazing how in this life that Christians can prove two opposite sides from the same scriptures. And which is one of the reasons, not for this purpose, one of the reasons why we need creeds. That a preacher today can say, I believe in the Trinity, and here's the Bible that indicates it. And next week, he can turn and say, I don't believe in the Trinity anymore, and this is the Bible that shows it. The Jehovah Witnesses use the Bible to prove that the Trinity doesn't exist. That's why it's important to have creeds and confessions to say, look, we believe the Bible says that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You put your signature there. That you're going to hold to the truth that the Bible teaches the Trinity. And if you don't, we're going to excommunicate you from our church and from the denomination. You can't just, and I understand the sentiment of people to say, the Bible only is my creed. And we don't want to underestimate the importance that we need to make sure that the Scripture is our only standard for faith and practice, and that creeds and confessions are substandards. So we don't ever want to dismiss that sentiment, that concern. But at the same time, everyone has a creed, though it may not be written. When you say, God, I believe in the Trinity, that's a creedal statement. That isn't found in the Bible. I believe in the rapture. That's not in the Bible either. It doesn't say that. Or I believe in amillennialism or whatever. All these things are expressions that indicate what we believe is taught in the Bible. But whether or not it says he turned the water into wine, and we've had a discussion about alcohol within the last year or two, and we understand, at least we can say this much, that the alcohol content in today's drink is much more significant, much higher than it was in those days. But let's just put this forth. It says that he turned it into wine. And we'll just leave it at that and say, look, there's no justification of drunkenness in this passage. Jesus did not condone drunkenness by turning water into wine. Any overindulgence in any good thing is a sin. Jesus gives sleep, but we can become slothful. Jesus gives food, but we can become gluttonous. And the Lord gives wine, but we can become drunkards. Any good gift that's overindulged is sin. Money is a good gift, but we can become covetous. We can love money. Recreation, we can become lovers of pleasure. On and on it can go. May the Lord help us to have balance. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I said this in Sunday school. That doesn't mean that churches and denominations can't, for the sake of testimony, subject our liberty to our charity and say, no, for the sake of testimony, since this world is imbibed in alcohol and overrun by drunkenness, alcohol is a very leading cause of divorce, a leading cause in accidents, a leading cause in deaths. As I indicated earlier today, they're saying there's a crisis in Russia, that men are only living into their 50s because of VODKA. And do you think if I was a Christian in Russia, I would drink vodka? You say, well, I would, but I wouldn't get drunk on it. Well, I'm sure there are Christians that probably do that, and I'm not going to condemn them. But we're not tying up a person's conscience by asking them to subject their liberty to their charity when they become a member of a free church and not drink alcohol. Having said that, the Lord Jesus was facilitating their joy. He was preventing a failure. They had good wine, but Jesus brought them even better wine. Isn't there a message in that? Thirdly, Jesus performing this miracle at this wedding was an answer to prayer. Mary simply says they have no wine. She didn't demand it of him. She said they have no wine. Mary was a saint, we know. She was a born-again Christian. Keep that in mind. There are Christians that almost have a disdain for Mary because of Mariolatry. It's not Mary's fault. Remember, Mary is a born-again believer, brother and sister. She's in heaven worshiping Christ. She was asking, not directing. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus, as he was sitting there, and we think perhaps this was a private conversation. Most likely she went over to him or said, called him over, could I talk to you for a moment? I don't think it was a public conversation. Maybe the disciples were there, but this is a crisis. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus is indicating, it sounds, sometimes we read this and we think this is rude. But don't think that just because he called her woman that it was rude. He said the same thing at the cross. This is more like dear woman. It's more like ma'am or madame to us, or lady. It's actually a term of endearment. It's actually a respectful designation in that society. But here was Mary having faith in the Lord. And before I indicate that again, that the Lord Jesus, it says here, says, what does that have to do with me? Or what have I to do with thee? It was a gentle rebuke, not to rush him, if you will. What does your concern have to do with me? I mean, she's bouncing that to her. Look, I'm here to honor my Father and to manifest my glory. And yes, I understand these people need help. Brother and sister, we need to keep this in mind as we seek the Lord in prayer. What is God's primary concern in answering prayer? Primary is to manifest His glory. Not just to give us what we need. We have to be careful that we're not self-centered. This is a self-centered Western society. You got to do it for me, Lord. And He was just saying to Mary, look, what does that have to do with me? I have come to do the Father's will. Are you concerned about God's glory, Mary? Because Jesus is concerned. He's only going to do miracles if God is glorified. Remember, Satan, think about this. The wilderness temptation was just days ago. And Satan did the same thing. You have no bread. They have no wine. And Jesus here says, no way. I will not perform that miracle. But here, he decides to perform it. After all, Satan was not saying, in real deed, manifest your glory, manifest God's glory. He was saying, your God doesn't take care of you. Your Father isn't providing your needs. He wasn't going to glorify God. He was going to trust God for his needs, for his daily bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will not perform that miracle. But he was simply challenging Mary, do you have my glory in mind in the kingdom of God? Or just the emergency of these people? If I'm going to perform this miracle, this is no doubt between the lines, I'm going to do it to manifest my glory and to cause faith. And this is a challenge to all of us in prayer. Do we really care about God's glory? And if God is, then when God provides that need, that faith is the result, or faith is the means. Now remember, we have to ask, did Mary have faith in Christ? She had to have. I mean, it's different than Rachel saying to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob, am I God? I can't open your womb. Or the Syrian king saying to the Israelite king, cure Naaman. He's got something against us. Am I in God's stead to cure this man of his leprosy? But here is Mary saying to Jesus, they have no wine. She believed in him. She believed he could do it. And Jesus didn't say, am I God? Am I in God's stead? Brother and sister, is this not manifesting his glory? Even if she didn't necessarily mean to manifest his glory by this, it was man, and he was going to do this miracle to manifest that he was God. And that he was going to produce faith in these disciples. But he was saying, he said to her, my time's not yet come. I'm waiting my opportunity. He didn't say no to her. And he does this to us, doesn't he? As we ask. We don't ask to always and receive the first time. We ask and keep asking. And what is he doing? It's not yet my time. Are you on my time or your time? It's not yet time where my glory will be convincing to you. It's not yet time to answer your prayer because it's going to be out of your desperation rather than out of your faith. I'm not in a hurry. And you wait for my time. I'm your Lord. There's so much involved here. But he also was saying to Mary and putting her in her place, here is the opportunity for us to see the evil of Mariolatry. I heard a preacher whose family was from northern Italy say that he visited his family and there was a huge basilica of the 12th century right next door. And it was a certain festival season, and this basilica was full. And he just wanted to go in to hear what was being said. And he said, I could situate myself was standing in the very back of this cathedral. But he caught this much. The priest was preaching from this passage. And he said, look, if we have an emergency, we need Mary to contact her son to provide our needs. He was justifying Mariolatry from John chapter 2. And Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He is saying to Mary, you cannot tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. You cannot tell me what to do as the Son of God doing my Father's will. He was erasing any thought of a Madonna. And that's what that priest was calling her in this past, the Madonna. You need the Madonna in your emergency. You need the, he said he repeated the term Madonna over and over and over again. Mary is not a Madonna. Mary is a born-again believer. And Jesus humbled her and reminded her, you're my mother, but I'm your Lord. But he answers her prayer. But the main thought of this miracle is that, as John says, it manifested God's glory, that he is an almighty Savior. The Bible tells us that there were 6 stone pots of 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, the Jews did use earthen vessels, but there'd be little portions of clay that would fall into the jars, and that would kind of be discouraging, wouldn't it, to drink something and then feel that grit in your teeth every so often. But think of what Jesus was doing here, brother and sister. There's so much involved here. We're just skimming the surface. These were stone pots used for purifying rites, ceremonies. What is he introducing them to, in a sense? He's turning the water of rite and the ceremony into new wine. What does he use in an illustration? Old wine should not be put in new bottles. The old religion with the ceremonial and civil laws cannot be forced into the New Testament of bloodless Christianity. And here he is taking water, or in this case, whatever, how much water was left in there, he made sure they filled it so that nobody could say, there was already wine in there. Or there was some wine in there. And these liberal preachers, you know what they'll say in this passage? They'll say there was some wine in there. And these people are drunk by now. They're not going to know the difference. It's going to be red. Devil's lies from behind pulpits. Jesus had them fill it to the brim. And you can imagine these servants, if they weren't believers, can you imagine the giggling or cynicism? Are you kidding me? Fill these stone pots with water? What's this have to do with the need? And Mary said, do what he tells you. That's the greatest advice that anybody can give. That's the advice that Madonna gives. Not pray to me, not come to me. You need to do whatever he tells you to do. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. This is a great, great gospel text, isn't it? But he has them fill it to the brim, and you can imagine these snickering servants saying, what has this to do with it? And another preacher says, it was water. They don't need any wine by now. 20 to 30 gallons. If that's the case, at least 100, what? At least 120 gallons. That's well over what they're going to need in a small country wedding. What were there, 50 maybe? He manifests his glory. Here is none other than transubstantiation. Here's true transubstantiation, turning one element to another. In chapter 4, he heals a very important person's sick son. Some say there's a crescendo of miracles being given here. Transubstantiation, the healing of a VIP sick son. Chapter 5, the healing of a 38-year invalid. Chapter 6, the feeding of 5,000 plus people. Chapter 6, again, walking on water and comforting his disciples in great fear. Chapter 9, the healing of a man born blind. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11, and Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. If you include the falling of men backwards and the draught of 153 fish. 10 miracles. 10 miracles that manifest His glory. And you can imagine what happened to these servants when they... When did it happen? Just between verses what? Between verses 7 and 8. When did He do it? They filled it up. Now take it. And you can you imagine? I mean, if you're a curious person, an observant person, and if two men are carrying, I imagine if it's 20, say it's 30 gallons. I guess you can carry a 30-gallon bucket, but a 5-gallon bucket's heavy enough. That's heavy. You ever tried to take 2 5-gallon buckets of water from my house to the road, and it's heavy. Can you imagine 20? I had to have 2 men. Can you imagine? It's water. And on their way over, you're observant. All of a sudden, it's red. It's turned. It's a miracle. These servants knew it. They saw it with their eyes. This man is none other than God. He manifested His glory. But was He not giving a spiritual message in many ways? The old is passing away. He uses not the clay jars. Remember, there were many containers that were empty that had been filled with good wine. He didn't say, take the good, the wine vessels and fill them with water. He said, take the jars, the stone jars, which wouldn't have had any of the grit. And the very vessels used for purification, it tells us. He's changing. He's saying, look, soon the old is going to become the new. Isn't there a gospel message here, brother and sister? There's so much here. Isn't there another gospel message? Right now we're experiencing the good. As the governor of the feast said, you know, every wedding feast, they always put out the good wine first. And after they've drunk, they always put out the poor wine. And we've had good wine, but this is the best wine I've ever tasted. And you know, the Lord Jesus has given us good wine. You and I are saved, forgiven, justified, adopted, sanctified. He protects us. We have His angels around us. We have fellowship one with another. We have a covenant reciprocal relationship with each other. We have power to witness. We have love in our hearts that God gives us for souls. I mean, on and on and on. But do you realize what Jesus is saying here? There is going to be a day come when you and I get to heaven. We're going to say, the Lord has reserved the best for last. We have drunk the good wine in our lifetime. Now we have been given even better wine in eternity. Do you think He's going to reserve the worst for last? The half cannot be fancied. This side, the golden shore. What's the rest of it? There shall be sweeter than e'er before. He'll be sweeter, but I'll tell you the experience. Will I be able to say He's reserved the best for last? He manifested His glory. We're told that He produced faith and His disciples believed. You know what the preposition here is? Ace. They believed into Him. And I know that it's used for in Him, but there's a thought here. This miracle so convinced them that they just said, He's it. They submerged themselves in Him at this point. Now again, they needed their faith rejuvenated and strengthened throughout life as we do. But here, when they saw this, and they knew the servants were convinced, and they saw the joy that it brought, and the amazement, they just said, Lord, though it's not said here, Lord, we believe in You. If we've had any doubts, You have erased all doubts. I believe You're the Son of God. I believe You're the Christ. the Son of God. I believe that you're the one that's been prophesied. Lord, help my unbelief. And this is what these miracles are meant to convey to you and me. When we read the Bible, when we preach, when we communicate with each other. Look, this is not a dream to wake up from. This is not fiction. This is not a fable. This is not a crutch that we have. Feeble-minded Christians, we are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of glory, the God of heaven and earth, the Judge of all creatures. We are in truth converted by the Son of God and in relationship with Him for all eternity. I believe Him. He says, if you don't believe me, believe my works. But we say, Lord, we believe you. We believe your works. We believe your words. And so many at obstacles. He's just a man. He's a Jew. He's a man we grew up with. He's a poor man. He's a man with little formal education. The devil throws out so many obstacles. He's this or he's just that. But Jesus is saying, let these signs erase all these obstacles. Erase all your cynicism and skepticism and your unbelief. And we at the depth of our hearts are cynical, aren't we? Even as believers, we have that vestige of cynicism, of the hiss of the serpent in us. And Jesus is saying, when you read these miracles, when you consider who I am, believe in me. Believe in me. Miracle says, here's the Messiah. Just like that woman said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Isn't it a miracle? Isn't this cast? This has to be God. He told me I had 5 husbands and the man I have right now isn't my husband. If you don't believe me, believe his miracle. And most commentators agree that if indeed he changed up to 180 gallons of water into wine, this does not tell of the abundance of grace. They didn't need that much. He gave them more than they needed. Just like even the feeding of the 5,000 plus. He gave them, it says they were all, it's just not enough to just bite until they were all satisfied. And there was some left over. The abundance of grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He has given us much more than we deserve. And we have not received much. We've received much less than we deserve as far as chastening. And may I close with this last thought, that this miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding illustrates just simply the thought of change. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, there are two verbs given of changing the water into wine. Chapter 2 and verse 9, and then chapter 4 and verse 46 says the same thing, where Jesus went to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. The one speaks of an authentic, permanent thing, one element into another. And chapter 4 speaks of the fact he did it. It's a different verb. It speaks of his powers, the language of creation. He's truly the wonder of a counselor. But if he can turn the water into wine, if he can change one element to another, he could have turned a stone into bread if he wanted. He turned a stick into a serpent. But can he not turn a sinner into a saint? And is that not the very next context after the cleansing of the temple? Is he not anticipating what he's going to do with Nicodemus? This ceremonial, religious, lost religious teacher. Filled with water. He gives him new wine. Fills him with the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. He can turn the religious into a righteous one. He can turn the imitation into a real Christian. And think of it also, what was the wine to be a symbol of in the Lord's Supper? It's blood. Man, there's so much here. The gospel. The gospel is here. The glory of Christ. Ushering in the new. Changing sinners into saints. What a Savior. Jesus' first miracle was a wedding gift, but it was more than that. It manifested His glory, and His disciples emerged or submerged themselves in Him. Thank God. Even today, may we submerge ourselves and hide in Him more than ever. Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the record of Your wonder-working power. Lord, help our unbelief. Forgive our sins. Forgive our worldliness, our prayerlessness, our self-trust. Forgive us, Lord, where we are not impressed with Your glory. Where we are unbelieving believers. Lord, revive us. Revive our faith in Thee. May we submerge ourselves in our blessed Savior. Be convinced more than ever. Oh, Lord, use us to convince others. Whatever He says to you, do it. Oh, Lord, may this be our life message. May others find Thee. Did not these servants find You as Savior? Did not the master of the feast find You as Savior? Oh, Lord, I thank Thee that You care even for little country hamlets like Cana. Lord, You even care for little towns like Boston. Have mercy upon us and bless us and cause Thy face to shine upon us. For Your glory. Amen.